You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good morning. I'm going to just set this up here in the middle if I can. That's a little unusual for me, but we had weekend away last weekend, and I basically came down with an epic case of man flu, and so it basically destroyed me. We have a sermon this morning that you'll be pleased to know, but I may be a touch more reliant on my notes than I sometimes am. But hey, how about that passage? Head coverings. All right. My name is Tim Clemens, by the way. But we were looking around and thinking, you know what, church is starting to fill up. You know, we've got to clear out some more seats, make some more space. How do we do that? Let's preach on 1 Corinthians 11. That's sure to do the job. Not really. That's not why we're preaching on 1 Corinthians 11 today. It may be the effect, but it's not why. As Bree has kind of already alluded to, the reason we're in 1 Corinthians 11 is that a couple of weeks ago we started a mini-series in 1 Corinthians, 8 through 10, called Re-Freedom, where Paul the Apostle responds to some questions that the Corinthian church had about food sacrifice to idols. Today we're starting a new mini-series called Re-Gatherings, as you can see, which is relating to a bunch of stuff that Christians ought to do when they gather together in church. As you can sort of see behind me, in a couple of weeks' time we're going to start a new series in the yellow called Re-Gifts, which will look at 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14, and then the blue will be Re-Future, looking at 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection and all things like that. So all that to say, why are we looking at 1 Corinthians 11 this morning? Well, it just so happens that this is the passage that we happen to be up to today. Now, we obviously could have skipped it, right? I do set the preaching calendar, so we could have just skipped it, but to do that would have really gone against something that we have as a value here at Grace City, which is that we believe that the Bible is the Spirit-inspired word of a good and loving God who desperately wants what's best for us. And that is true of the simple bits to understand that really affirm everything that we already think, as well as the kind of more complex bits to understand that seem to actually challenge what we think. And so, today we're going to obviously, it's the latter kind of section, both complex and challenging, which I think is going to mean it'll keep all of us on our toes this morning, particularly me as I try and work our way through it together. But I suppose as we do, please never forget that this is the word of a good and loving God. And if you're ever in doubt about that, just remember this is the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that whoever trusts in him might not perish but have eternal life. And so I think that's important for us to keep in mind as we work our way through. But before we jump in, why don't you join me? Let's pray and ask God for his help, because we always need it, but particularly this morning we need it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to gather like this and study your word. I pray that you would help us to understand what this passage is talking about. Lord, it goes against the grain of so many of the things that our culture would suggest. And so would you help us to see where your word or what your word is saying and where it differs with our culture. Please help us not just to, if you like, accept it as a hard but stubborn truth, but instead help us to see the beauty and the wonder of your creation, and help us to actually embrace it and celebrate it. And would you bring us to a place today where we're actually able to do that? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, today's passage is tough for a few reasons. The first reason it's tough is that it's actually genuinely quite a complex passage to work through. And I say that because even the different translations, like there's a few different English translations out there, each of them actually go different directions at certain points in the passage. But even once you've actually decided how to translate, you've then got to figure out what does it actually mean? What is it saying? Now, as I'll try and show you as we go through, I think the general big idea of the passage is clear, so it's not a complete lost cause. But even as you read through, there's a bunch of questions that probably just jump out as you read through. So, for example, what does Paul mean when he refers to head? Does he refer just exclusively to husbands and wives in particular, or is he referring to men and women in general? Or what prophecy? What are these head coverings he's referring to? And what's up with nature in verse 14? What's he getting at there? And perhaps the most obscure, what is with the angels? Right, almost like Paul was writing this really hard passage and he's like, you know what? It's already tough. Let me throw in the angels just for good measure. What on earth is he talking about? So the first reason it's a tough passage is because it's actually genuinely a complex passage to work out. I'll give you the second in a moment, but I suppose I want that reality to shape how you're expecting to listen and perhaps what kind of sermon this is going to be. Right, this is not going to be a short and inspiring little TED talk. Now, for what it's worth, I don't think sermons should be short and inspiring little TED talks anyway. But even if I did, this is not going to be one of them, right? Instead, I want you to think of yourself this morning more a little like a detective, right? Come ready to think, ready to ask questions, ready to read the passage and reason things out together and figure out what is Paul actually saying. Now, I could have done all that work during the week, you know, I was sick, but I could have done it all during the week and then sort of come and sort of preached a higher level message, if you like, based off the general truths of the passage. I could have done that, but honestly, the general truths of the passage, as we'll see, are so countercultural and actually run against our feminist tendencies that we would have been sucked back into the passage anyway. And so therefore, all that to say, I think you want to have your Bible in front of you. If that means you've actually got to get up and go and grab one from the back of the room, that's fine. You always want to have a Bible in front of you, but I think today is particularly important. You're going to have one to have one in front of you, whether it's the physical or, if you like, the digital version on your phone. Just have one in front of you. So I said it's challenging for a few reasons. The first is that it's complex, but the second reason it's a tough passage is that it challenges many of our deeply held cultural assumptions about gender, identity, and the meaning of equality. As I'll try and show you as we jump in, Paul is going to argue not just that gender has been created by God and woven into the fabric of creation, but also that is important to both maintain the distinction and the order between the genders. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty different message to the one that I've certainly been tried to have been taught from the culture growing up. I took a course when I was at university called Cultures of Masculinity. Maybe like, you know, Tim was a little unsure of himself, wanted to know, what does it mean to be a man? I was just kind of curious, to be honest, you know, what do they say? And honestly, the answer was, well, it means whatever you want it to mean. Because what I learned in this course is that gender is a social construct that has nothing to do with your birth sex or what is sometimes these days referred to your sex assigned at birth. So notice the assumption there. Sex is not something that is inherent within you. It's something attributed to you, or if you like, assigned to you by the doctor when he or she ticks the male or female box on your birth certificate. But either way, your sex assigned at birth, your birth sex has nothing to do with your gender. And so your gender identity, we learned, is really how you think of yourself. So do you think of yourself as a man? Do you think of yourself as a woman? Or maybe you think of yourself as neither, maybe something between. Either way, it's got nothing to do with your birth sex. And your gender expression is how you express your chosen identity, which again is completely up to you. In other words, the kind of the old-fashioned binary way of understanding things, you know, male and female, masculinity and femininity, these aren't things that are woven into creation by God. God doesn't even exist. These are things that are social constructs handed down to us, or if you like, thrust upon us by patriarchal societies of the past. And therefore, if we want to be free, we need to first locate and then liberate ourselves from every last vestige of inequality and oppression. I got all that from a first year course in gender studies at Sydney University. But as you'd be aware, what's taught at the universities seeps into the culture and then tends to shape the way that we think. And so even if you don't know the technical terms, my guess is you'd be very familiar with the idea of this way of thinking, because it's in the air that we breathe. But here's the thing. Even if you're here today and you'd call yourself a believer, If you're not, by the way, welcome. It is so great to have you. But if you are here and you'd say, I'm a believer, and maybe you don't even go to the full extent of embracing all the, you know, the full cultural narrative that's put out there, you need to be aware that you will have been shaped by the culture that you are in, particularly your sensibilities. And so therefore, I think all of us, myself included, need to be prepared to be offended by this passage at points. Now, we've obviously got to do the work to figure out, you know, what is it saying and are we interpreting it correctly? We've got to make sure we do that work. But if it turns out that our viewpoint differs from the Bible's, we've all got to be pretty clear where the problem lies. Because if it's true, as we believe at this church that it is, that the Bible is the Spirit-inspired word of a good and loving God who desperately wants what's best for us, then if our viewpoint differs from the Bible, the problem is not with the Bible, but with us. And therefore, the right response is not going to be to rip these pages out of our Bible, whether metaphorically or literally, you know, just ignore them. Rather, it might well be to repent and actually ask God to transform us by the renewing of our minds as we come to sit under his word and to be shaped by him. So, as I say, I think today's passage is a tough passage because it's, first of all, actually kind of difficult to understand, but then also it's challenging and deeply so. But how are we going to work through this morning? Well, we're going to do three things. To begin with, we'll spend a bulk of our time in verse 3. Verse 3 is what some have called the engine room of the passage, because it's where Paul is going to argue and articulate a principle which he's then going to work through the rest of the passage and apply to, believe it or not, what we should wear to church, and in particular using this example of head coverings. And so verse 3, that's where we'll spend, that's kind of the engine room. Then we'll work through in the second part, just the rest of the passage. We'll do that under 6, like checkpoints or headings. We'll just work through those and I'll give them to you when we get there. And then we'll finish by asking, all right, what does it all mean for us? So those three things again, the engine room, if you like, verse 3, the rest of the passage under the 6 headings, and then we'll finish by saying, what does it mean for us? So, let's jump in. First of all, the engine room. It's verse 3, but we'll start with verse 2 because I think that'll help us get to verse 3. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. Now, here's the verse. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, one of the things you will notice as you read that verse is that the word head appears 3 times. Now, if you hear this sermon and afterwards you're kind of tempted to go, I want to go and do a bit of reading on this. If you do even the slightest bit of reading on this passage at even a remotely scholarly level, you will immediately come across the fact that there is a debate over the meaning of the word head. Does it mean source or does it mean authority? Now, those who want to argue that men and women should have similar roles, not just equal, but similar roles both in the church and in the home, will tend to argue that this word head means source rather than the way it's traditionally been understood, which is authority. And so they'll say things, for example, like in the same way that you might speak of the head of a river being the source of the river, they'll say you can speak of the man being the head of the woman in the sense that he's the source from which the woman comes. You know, like a reference back to Genesis 2, where God creates the man out of the woman's, the woman out of the man's rib, if you're familiar with that passage in Genesis 2. Now, it's worth saying, Paul in verse 8 is actually going to go on and make that exact point. But the thing to be aware of is that he's going to go on to make that point, but and to say that the man is the source of the woman, but you need to be aware that head doesn't mean source. Head means authority. And if you're like, what do you mean? Sorry, I just kind of got a little mixed up there. To try and illustrate this, right? Imagine you want to say, no, it does mean source. Okay, let's just work that through with each of the relationships that are actually described in verse 3. So they'll come up on the screen. Let's just keep going. All right, so imagine that head does mean source. Let's work that through. Can we say that Christ is the head of man, as in he's the source of man? Well, yeah, we could probably say that because Christ is God and, you know, he's the creator, so he creates man, all right, that works. Does it work to say that man is the source of woman? Well, again, yeah, we can say that because Genesis 2, the man is, so the woman's created from the man. But what about the next one? Does it work to say that God is the source of Christ? Well, not really, because to say that God is the source of Christ is to say that God the Father somehow created Christ, thus making him less than fully God, which is basically committing an ancient heresy known as Arianism. And so you can't say that head means source. It must mean authority, which, as I say, is how it's always traditionally been understood. All right, so head means authority. But what does that actually mean now that we kind of established that when we come to verse 3? Well, I think there's a few things we can say. The first thing to say is that I think verse 3 tells us we live in an ordered universe. Right, so just notice there that everybody has a head except for God the Father. Right, so Christ has a head. We live, the Bible says that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they're all equally and fully God, and yet within the Godhead there's an order such that Christ has a head, God the Father. And furthermore, what the Bible says, or what this verse tells us, is that God has actually imprinted that order into creation when he created men and women in his image. And so as men and women in ordered relationships with one another, we actually get to reflect the orderedness within the Godhead. So the first thing I think we can say from this passage is that we live in an ordered universe, and there's even order in God, and the order in the universe and our relationships with one another reflect that fact. But the second thing I think we can say off the back of verse 3 is that both men and women get to imitate Christ. Why do I say that? Well, if Paul was exclusively making a point about order, you would expect him in his comparisons to start with God. So you would expect him to start with God at the top and say, you know, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. But you notice that's not what he does. Instead, he sandwiches the man-woman relationship in between the two others. And so why would he do that? Well, I think it's because he wants us to see that no matter whether we're a man or a woman, we get to look to Christ to see what it looks like to be in our role. So let's start with the men, for example. Male headship, if you like, or male authority, is always expressed under the authority of Christ. And so if a man wants to know what it looks like to be the head, he has to look to what it looks like for Christ to be the head. Now, how does Christ demonstrate his headship, his authority? Well, not with a domineering attitude and a firm hand or anything like that, but with humility, with gentleness, with sacrifice and service. And so it is a tragic, tragic reality that many men, both in the past and unfortunately even still to this day, have used this passage and others like it to justify the abuse of women, whether that's been physical, emotional, sexual, spiritual, economic, or whatever, as if somehow being ahead of a woman, having authority, allows them to do with a woman what they want. No, 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 please, men and women, please hear this. That is not only completely contrary to what this passage is teaching, it's also evil and sinful and may well be criminal depending on what's going on. And so, ladies, if you are here and you have either experienced this in the past or you're presently experiencing, then please do talk to someone. Please come and let us know. Let me know. We will believe you. We would love to help you to do whatever we can to help you get help. Because this is not right if this is going on. But for the rest of us, we also need to see that just because some men have distorted and twisted headship into something that it is not for their own self-serving purposes, that doesn't negate the fact that God has actually still woven this order into creation. And as we'll go on to see, it's not only there, it's also good. And Paul will even suggest that it ought to even be reflected, if possible, in the way that we dress, believe it or not. However, if a man is to exercise his headship, it ought to be done under the authority of the headship of Christ, the one who uses that authority to love and to serve the other. But it's not just the man who gets to imitate Christ, because as you can see as well, so too with the woman. In other words, if the woman wants to know how to relate to her head, she can just look to Christ, who willingly and joyfully embraces his head. And furthermore, I love the fact that Christ has a head, because I think we all need to hear this, particularly in our society. It's a beautiful reminder that for the woman to have a head doesn't imply that she is somehow any less valuable or of any less worth or dignity. No. Christ is not any less God or less valuable because he has a head. Neither is the woman less valuable or less dignity because she has a head. No. Equality does not have to equal sameness. Now, that is a lie that our culture tells us. And so, for example, children are not less valuable because their parents have authority. Citizens are not less valuable because the police have authority. Voters are not less valuable because the politicians have authority. Now, it is entirely possible to have equal value and dignity, and yet for one to have authority and not the other, to have a head and not be the head. All that to say, whichever gender we're born into, I think the way that Paul expresses this in verse 3 kind of helps us see that we get to look to Christ to know what it looks like to be in our role. The third and final thing to say on verse 3 is really just a quick reference to say that I think Paul here is referring to men and women in general rather than husbands and wives in particular. And I say that, you kind of need to say that, because in the Greek, there's no two words. It's the exact same word to speak about husbands and men as it is, or the man and a husband, as it is about a woman. Sorry, same word to describe that one. And likewise, the same word is used to describe a woman and a wife. And so you've always got to pay attention to the context. Is it talking about a woman or a wife or a husband? Hopefully that makes sense. And so it's worth saying that the ESV translates verse 3 and then the rest of this passage as husbands and wives, so it's gone the narrow, whereas the NIV, the one we're reading from, has actually kept it general and talked about men and women in general. Now, for what it's worth, I think the NIV is probably right to keep it general. But having said that, it's worth being aware that the Bible doesn't go and explicitly specify what it always looks like for the man to be the head of a woman in all sorts of different contexts. So, for example, it never tells every woman to submit to every man. Right? If you go to Ephesians 5, Paul is applying this relationship in the context, or the order in the context of marriage, and in that context he does say, man is the head of the wife and he ought to love his wife as Christ loves the church and gives himself up for her and to die for her. And wife, in that context, ought to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And so he does explicitly talk about it there, but it never says all women, submit to all men. Furthermore, as our passage will go on to say, our passage is on the context of a church. And so it'll go on to say that this headship is, and I'll show you this, is supposed to be expressed, if you like, in a way that the women dress in such a way that maybe shows honour or perhaps respect to the men among them. But that's about where it leaves it. And so the Bible is happy to kind of apply the specifics of what this headship relationship looks like in the context of the family and in the context of the church. But beyond that, it never really goes there. You know, it doesn't apply it into the workplace and into society more general. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not applications, but if you ever want to go into and try and discuss some of those things, you've got to be careful to know that you're doing so outside of the clear teaching of Scripture. So, all that to say, I think it's right to keep translating it men and women rather than husbands and wives as we go through. So there you go. That is the engine room, if you like, because what we're going to see now is that Paul takes this principle of male headship and the orderedness between men and women in creation, and he's going to try and apply it to what we should wear when we come to church, particularly using this example of the issue of head coverings. Now, as I said, under this second point, we're really just going to work our way through the rest of the passage. Mostly, it will be in order at one or two points. We'll kind of jump around where I think it's helpful, but I'll also try and give you six headings or, you know, checkpoints, whatever you want, just to help us follow some of the logic. Excuse me. But that's what we're going to do under this second heading. Or second point, if you like. So we'll start in verse 4 and 5, just to familiarize ourselves with the passage, and then I'll give you the first heading. So verse 4 says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved." First heading is prayer and prophecy. Now today, we're not going to actually major on what prayer and prophecy, or particularly prophecy, is. We'll leave that in for a couple of weeks' time. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14, which deals with prophecy in far more detail. So I'll kind of hang off until then. But for now, let's just say, all right, what's prayer? Prayer is a ministry of the word exercised by us vertically to God, whereas prophecy seems to be some kind of ministry of the word exercised horizontally from us to one another. But what you've got to probably more importantly notice is that despite the order between men and women that Paul has outlined in verse 3, both men and women are exercising this ministry of the word both vertically and horizontally. The only controversy is over what they're wearing as they do it. It's also worth saying that it seems likely, probably, that prayer and prophecy is kind of just being used as a summary term to describe, if you like, the whole gathering of Christians getting together. In other words, I don't think the main idea that Paul's really focused on is, all right, make sure the women wear these head covering things when they're praying and prophesying, but when they don't, oh, they can do whatever they want. I think he's using prayer and prophecy a little like we might use the language of, you know, I'm going to church to worship. It's probably kind of as two of the key things that happened when they gathered, prayer and prophecy sort of just represent the whole gathering. So which is why I'm saying it's a reference to how we should dress when we come to church. So that's prayer and prophecy. The second heading will be head coverings, right? What exactly are these head coverings that Paul is talking about? Thank you. Sorry about that. It's worth saying that there's two possible options here. What are the head coverings? The first option is that there's actually multiple options, but the two, you know, main options that people run with are that some kind of shawl or scarf is actually being referred to that actually covers over the woman's head. The second actually is that it's not any material whatsoever, but it's referencing the hair itself piled on top of itself actually as a covering. So the hair is the covering. Now, in terms of which it is, we could read all of the books out there on all of the options and probably get to the end of it and still be absolutely no clearer as to which it's talking about. If you want my hunch, I think it's probably referring to the actual material, that is the scarf or the shawl that someone would wear, but it's probably, I'm open to the possibility that's talking about here. Probably more important, though, is why Paul makes such a big deal of them in the first place. Because you see, as you read through Paul's argument, you get the impression that the reason he's so concerned with who's wearing one of these head coverings and who's not is less because he has a theology of hats and more because of by whom and for what reason these head coverings were actually worn in the first century, whether they were the material or the hair or whatever it was. In other words, I think the reason Paul gets so fired up about head coverings is because they were something that, for the most part, the women were wearing and the men weren't. And furthermore, just as importantly, the women wore as a symbol of respect or honour to the man that they were under the authority of. And so therefore, for a man to wear one was basically cross-dressing, and for a woman to wear one was a symbol, sorry, for a woman not to wear one was actually a symbolic way of rejecting her place in God's good order of creation. And so let me try and show that to you now. This will lead us into our third and fourth heading. Third heading, cross-dressing. The fourth heading, I'll let you know when we get there, but that'll be order. So cross-dressing. Let's just read verse 4 and 5 again, just to familiarize ourselves. It says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. Now, most likely the head there is a reference both to the physical head and their metaphorical head. So, for example, if a man wears the head covering, Paul would say it's a disgrace, not just to his physical head, but also to his metaphorical head, Christ. But let's ask the question, why? Like, why is it such an issue for a man to wear a head covering and for a woman not to? I mean, does it really matter, Paul? Well, I think we take the clue from what Paul says about long hair being a disgrace to the man and short hair being a disgrace for the woman. So I think we take our clue from the hair length comment, and then we'll apply that, I think, for good reason to the head covering idea. So take a look at what Paul says about men with long hair down in verse 14. It says, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? Right. So notice the contrast between the disgrace for the man and the glory to the woman. The reason it's a disgrace for the man to have long hair, says Paul, is because long hair is the particular glory of the woman. In other words, the reason it's a disgrace for the man to have the long hair is because it makes him look like a woman. And that's not a comment against women, it's a comment against men looking like women. And you know this because he says the exact same thing, but in reverse, about women looking like men, up in verse 6. Take a look. So up in verse 6, he said, for if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have, notice the same word disgrace is used, for if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Now, to have her hair cut off simply means to have it short, right? Like mine. I actually got a haircut yesterday just to make sure I was really obedient. I did have a haircut, that's not why. You're like, really, Tim? But he's like, all right, so verse 6, if a woman, he's basically saying, look, if a woman is not going to cover her head, she might as well have short hair. Or if I can anticipate kind of where the argument is going, what I think he's doing is, if a woman is going to dress like a man, she might as well have a man's haircut. But if it's a disgrace for her to have short hair, a man's haircut, or shaved, then she might as well make sure she wears the head covering. Right, so notice how the kind of two things are coming together at the end there. I think the comments about disgracing yourself through having the opposite gender's length of hair is sort of a clue as to why Paul thinks it's dishonorable to wear the head covering, or for the men to wear it and for the women not to. It's basically cross-dressing because it blurs the distinctions that God has woven into the fabric of creation between men and women. But that's not the only problem, because it doesn't just blur the distinctions, it also rejects the order of God's creation as well. And so we'll move from the third heading, cross-dressing, to the fourth heading, order. I'm just going to cough for a moment. Now, we're going to see this order idea, I think, more clearly in verses 7 to 12. We'll come to that in a moment. But remember, though, that for the man or woman to wear or not wear the head covering, Paul says they dishonor their head. Now, the head, again, remember, refers both to the physical head as well as the metaphorical head. And he asks, why? Why would it dishonor your metaphorical head? Well, for the man to dress like a woman was to effectively abdicate his God-given headship and refuse to take responsibility for the woman. Likewise, for the woman to dress like a man was to symbolically reject the man's headship and assert her own authority. Right, both of which undermine rather than accept and actually more than that, rejoice in the order that God has created between men and women. And I think this is where verse 7 to 12 start to push us. It starts to kind of go even into the idea of almost celebrating some of those differences. And so take a look. We'll read verses 7 to 9. Verse 10 is slightly unhelpful in the NIV, but let's go. It says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, there's obviously a few landmines in there, if there hadn't been already. But where he'll land, and he'll kind of get there in verse 10, is that he's saying we ought to dress in a way that reflects the order that God has woven into the fabric of creation. But before we get to verse 10, let's just try and figure out what does he mean. Well, the first thing to say is that when he says that man is created in the image of God, he's not saying that woman is not created in the image of God. And Genesis chapter 1:27 is very clear on that. Both men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. So he's not saying that. The key word is glory. And so glory is the word that's repeated. So he'll say, the man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man. But we go, what does that mean? Well, as he'll go on to explain, he'll basically say, since the woman's origin and purpose, if you like, correspond to the man, she ought to respect or honor, or his word is glory, the man. Let me try and show you that. So the origins comment is made in verse 8. We've talked about this already, but he's just referring back to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, God takes the man. It's just a man at that point. He puts into a deep slumber. He takes a rib from the man, and then he creates the woman from the man's rib. And so literally, the woman is created from the man. And then the point about origins comes in verse 9, which is, again, simply just a reference back to Genesis chapter 2, where God puts the man in the garden and gives him a task which is way too big for him to do on his own, and so he creates the woman to help him fulfill the task. Again, the woman is literally created for the man to help him complete the task, right? Not as his plaything or just to have his babies or anything nonsense like that, but because she is his co-worker in the task that God has given him to complete. So they correspond to one another. They complement one another. But, and this is the whole point of Paul going there is still a difference between men and women. And so, yes, equal value and dignity. Yes, both created in the image and likeness of God, but not interchangeable. Because remember verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man. Sorry, he doesn't say every in the woman part. But the point is that the woman ought to respect that fact, and Paul would actually say even dress accordingly, which is where he goes in verse 10. As I alluded, verse 10 in our NIVs is slightly, obscure, but the NIV reads, and it's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head. Then it mentions the angels. We'll come back to the angels. But verse 10 has a little footnote, which takes us down to the bottom and gives us an alternative translation, which I think is a better translation. And it says, for this reason, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, the word sign is not there, but I think it's implied. And actually, that's the translation that the ESV goes with, which, again, I think is a better idea, because the woman, what he's saying is that because the woman was created from the man and for the man, she ought not obscure that authority in the way that she dresses. And furthermore, since in that context, the first century, they clearly actually had a piece of clothing that demonstrated to everyone who saw it that she was under this man's authority, the women ought to go ahead and wear it. After all, we ought to do what we can to reflect the order of creation in the way that we dress. Now, we'll think about how to apply that today a little later, but I think that's what he's saying there. Which brings us to the fifth heading, which is that of interdependence. So in case any of the men at this point are starting to get big heads and thinking, oh, wow, you know, I'm feeling really good about myself. No, look at verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For if as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. And so, yeah, even if it's true that the woman was created from the man, every woman, every man since then has come from the woman. In other words, they've been born by a woman. And so his point there is really, you know, having, if you like, highlighted the authority of the man to help the men not to continue to have a right view of things, to actually remind us that we're completely independent. So we are completely dependent and interdependent for one another. And so it's not the case that the man is more valuable or important or anything like that. We need each other. And furthermore, we both come from God. And so we are gifts to one another from God, who is really our ultimate source. All right, sixth and final heading. What's up with the angels? Angels, angels, angels. Because look at verse 10. Again, we'll just read the NIV translation. It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Oh, well, that clears it up. Thank you, Paul. All right, what does Paul mean when he refers to the angels? Well, again, as with many things in this passage, there's multiple possible explanations that you could chase down. But I actually reckon something we saw in talk 4 at Weekend Away last week probably helps us understand a little bit maybe what Paul is referring to. Because in the Old Testament, angels were messengers sent from heaven to earth. And so most of the activity for the angels took place on the earth. Now that carries on once you get to Jesus, because with Jesus, you know, the angels announce his birth and then they're present at the resurrection. But after the ascension, you don't really seem to see a whole lot of angelic activity on earth. Instead, the angels seem to kind of hang out mostly in heaven and sort of seem to function as heavenly spectators with a particular interest in what's going on in the church. And so, for example, last weekend, we saw that one of God's purposes in creating church community was to make his manifold wisdom known in the heavenly realms. And if you were there, we used this kind of picture to illustrate that fact. You know, we've got the angels up top looking at it like, wow, isn't it amazing when Jews and Gentiles get together and they love each other and serve one another because of the gospel. Back in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, Paul's already mentioned angels in this book. And he's referred to the way that God seems to have put both him and the apostles on display, both for the world, but also for the angels. You know, he's a spectacle as the angels sort of watch on. And so again, it seems like the angels are the heavenly witnesses watching on with eager expectation for what's going on in this new community that God has created, the church. And so I think what he's saying here is that Paul's saying that the angels have got no interest in watching men and women in God's new community relate to one another exactly the same way they do in the world. And the church is supposed to be a little window into God's new humanity, where men and women seek to live and love and serve and relate to one another in accordance with God's creation and sort of foreshadow and act in a way that is consistent with where the whole world is heading. And the angels want to see that. And so I think that's probably what he's referring to there. Though, as I say, there's all sorts of other possible explanations which you're welcome to go and chase down if you like. So that brings us to the end, really, the question, what does it all mean for us? We've kind of done the engine room, verse 3. We've sort of said, all right, what does the passage say? We've worked through each of those six steps. Now let's ask ourselves, well, what does it actually mean for us today? Let me start with what it doesn't mean, and then we'll move into what it does mean. First of all, I'm not convinced that this passage means that the women should wear head coverings to church. Now, at least not at this church. You'll be very probably aware that many women throughout the world actually do wear head coverings to church, and for many it's because of this passage. And it could be that if you're convicted that that is the case, then please don't let me speaking here cause you to sin against conscience. But if you don't already wear it and are not yet convinced that you should, let me try and explain why I'm not convinced that you need to. And it really goes back to this whole issue I raised before of a theology of hats. Right? Does the Bible have a theology of hats, or is it more concerned with what the hat represents? Well, my sense is it's the latter. In other words, the reason Paul's so fired up about hats in this context is because they clearly had an item of clothing, whether it's actual item or a hairstyle or something, that was not only worn by most women, but actually communicated something about their relationship to the men. Now, if we had an equivalent, I think Paul would probably tell us to wear it, or the women to wear it. I'm just not sure that we do. And so, if you go, well, what are some options? Well, it kind of depends on who you ask, but the coverings of Muslim women, for example, I think, at least from what I understand, and again, I think it differs, tend to be more about modesty in some circles for the women, or in other circles, more about the possessive subjugation by the man. Either way, it doesn't seem to be a symbol of a woman's willing and joyful acceptance of a man's authority, despite the fact that she's in equal value and dignity with that man. And so, in our context, I don't think a headscarf or a shawl or something like that would communicate what these seem to be communicating. And nor do hats either, because I think the only thing that hats tend to communicate today is that you're a trendy person. So I don't think that does it either. All that today to say, I don't think there's an obvious equivalent for the first century head coverings that women should wear, at least to this church, next week. So if it's what it doesn't mean, well, what does it mean? I suspect the most important takeaway for us from what Paul says here is that how we dress matters. It might be a simple thing to say, but I think that's what you take away from this passage. Like, let's think about differences and then order. Differences, right? To begin with, we ought to dress in a way that maintains and actually even celebrates the differences between men and women. And so men ought to dress like men. Women ought to dress like women. And furthermore, I think there's something in here to say that that's not purely a cultural phenomenon. I think that's what he's getting at in verse 14. Because remember, in verse 14, Paul says, does not the very nature of things tell you that if a man... Right, that word nature, when Paul uses it everywhere else, is used to refer to the innate sense that we have of what God requires of us. And so, for example, in Romans 2:14, Paul will speak about the Gentiles who do by nature things required by the law, even though they don't have the law, and show that the law is written on their hearts. And so, therefore, even though how a man dresses in one culture will look very different to how a man dresses in another culture, and even though how a woman dresses in one culture will look quite different to how a woman dresses in another culture. Obviously, there are overlaps, but there are significant differences between the cultures. I think Paul would say that as a general rule, they will tend to reflect the natural differences between men and women. Or if I can put it differently, they'll tend to be in line with the grain of nature or take their cue from nature. And so as students of our culture, I think we ought to and will intuitively know where the line is between dressing like a man and dressing like a woman. Now, in a culture like ours, you know, fairly trendy, there's not a really specific clear line all the time. But I think as students of our culture, we will intuitively know, I've probably crossed the line here. And Paul says, men, you've got to dress like men. Women, dress like women. Maintain the distinctions between the genders in the way that you dress. So that's, if you like, the distinctions. What about order? Well, again, we ought to dress in such a way that reflects and doesn't obscure the order between men and women. But as I've tried to say already, I'm not sure that there is a really obvious way for us to do that in our culture. Now, there might be. I just couldn't quite think of one. That being said, if we thought that that meant we're all of a sudden all off the hook, I think we've probably missed the point. Because remember, Paul doesn't have a theology of hats. He has a theology of creation, which works its way through every area of life, including how we dress. And so at the end of the day, I think what Paul cares about, what God cares about, is that we embrace, is that we celebrate, and that we live within our God-ordained place in the universe as men or as women. And so God wants men to look like, to dress like, and to act like men, modeling themselves after their head, Christ. And he wants women to look like, dress like, and act like women, modeling themselves after Christ, who likewise joyfully embraces his head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the word of a good and loving God. And Lord, we know that if we ever doubt this, all we need to do is look at the cross, where you gave your Son for us, that we might not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would be a community that is different to the world, that not only recognizes the differences between men and women, but actually celebrates them, rejoices in them, sees how they can be beautiful, both in the home, both at church. And would you help us to seek to humbly imitate Christ, both as men and women? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.